Well, welcome to the second session of our study, Knowing God, Spurgeon Room Studies. We are talking about the attributes of God, which we began in the last session, and we're going to carry on today. We just gave a little sample of some of the incommunicable attributes of God, and by that we mean attributes that are less shared with us as human beings. But we're going to look now at some of God's attributes that are more communicable to us. That word communicable is the designation used to distinguish between those attributes which are more shared by humans than the incommunicable ones. So the last session we talked about God's infinity, His aseity, His absolute independence, God's unchangeableness. We can only slightly relate to that. But these next attributes that we're going to look at, we can understand a little bit more. We perhaps share them more than the others. First of all, God's knowledge, or we could say His omniscience. As His created beings, we share with Him some degree of this attribute. But the distance between our knowledge and God's knowledge is infinite. And that's true not only with regard to the content of knowledge, but also in the way in which we attain and retain knowledge. If I'm going to know something, I have to labor to gain that knowledge and to retain it. Not so with God. God knows everything at once. And He doesn't have to study or look anything up. He doesn't Google anything. He doesn't access something by looking it up in a book. He doesn't even have to recall anything because His cognizance is full. It's instantaneous and it's simultaneous. It's complete. He's got all knowledge at once and He has it all at once. He knows everything exhaustively, because He knows Himself perfectly. He knows both the specific and He knows the general. He knows the hairs on our heads as well as all His works from the beginning of the world. That passage in Luke chapter 12 where He says, "The hairs of your head are all numbered," that is an amazing statement of the exhaustive knowledge of God. Not only does He know the number of the hairs on our head, but each hair is numbered, has its individual number. He knows all the stars by name. The effect of this, He says right after it, "Even the hairs of your head are all numbered, fear not." Well, that should give us comfort, to know that God knows everything. Nothing's going to surprise Him. Not only should that bring us comfort, but it also should excite wonder in our hearts. That's why David said in Psalm 139, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." God knows everything. He knows all of His past works, but He also knows the future. He has ordained the future. Prophecy confirms it, for one thing. Jesus, for example, knew that Peter would deny Him, and He tried to prepare him for that. Peter was full of confidence, said, "Though all others deny you, yet will not I." And Peter said, "Well, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows." God knows the future. Does He even know the free actions of men? Well, though there is an element of mystery that will always remain, the answer is yes. And the answer lies in a, quote, revised view of human freedom. Our human freedom, our will, cannot be an absolute free will, as is God's absolute freedom to act according to His own will. We don't see it. We can't see it. We're not omniscient, but God is. Job, he had some questions. When it comes to God's wisdom and God's knowledge, they go together. We talk about God as being the only wise God. That means God always chooses the very best goals and the very best means to reach those goals. Christ is the wisdom of God. When we're talking about God choosing the best goals and the best means to reach those goals, we don't always see it that way. Job didn't see it that way. Job questioned it. But God didn't feel it necessary to explain to Job what he was doing and why. He doesn't actually give us explanations for everything. This is important for us to understand. We talk about knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and we know that God is infinite in all those things, and we're not. We would like to be, but we're not. We don't understand often what is going on. But the fact is, God has given us all that we need to trust Him in this world. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do them. We would like to have understanding why certain things happen, and God doesn't promise to give us that understanding. What He promises is that all of His ways are just and good, and that if we will trust in Him, we'll be all right. He works all things together for good. That's Romans 8:28. That verse, by the way, is perhaps a good summation of the life of Joseph. And Joseph's life is kind of an extended commentary on Romans 8:28. You remember Joseph. He was the one who had the dream of a coat, or a dream that the sun and the moon would bow down before him and all the stars, and that sheaves would bow down. He had these dreams that his family was going to bow down and honor him, and his brothers didn't take kindly to that, and they were envious and hateful, and they sold him into slavery, and he had a very, very difficult life. He, of course, ended up as the vice regent in Egypt, and he was the means that God used to save a starving Israel. And in God's plan of redemption, Joseph was absolutely key. It looked like a lot of things went wrong for him, but at the end of his life, he could say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now, at any point along the way, if we ask Joseph when he was sitting in the prison, do you see God's will being worked out for your life in a good way? I'm not sure what he would have answered, but ultimately he did see that God worked all things for good. God has all wisdom, God has all knowledge, and He is working things according to His will for His own glory and for the good of His people. That's clear in Scripture, although at any point in time we may have reason to question that. Our faith should bring us to a place where we say, "Lord, You know what's best." Well, with regard to God's communicable attributes, apart from His knowledge and wisdom and understanding, God has a will, and God is, it means that God is purposeful. God's purpose, which is an aspect of His wisdom, is the ultimate reason for everything that happens. He works all things according to the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1:11. Now, the question is sometimes asked, is there more than one will of God? And strictly speaking, no. There is only one will of God. However, there is a distinction that can be made in the objects to which His will relates. Therefore, in recognizing this distinction, we can differentiate between the will of God's decree and the will of God's command. You find this expressed in different ways, but the will of his decree has also been called the will of his good pleasure or his secret will. And the Dutch theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel describes it like this: God's will of decree, his secret will, the will of his good pleasure, this refers to the ultimate outcome of all things, which will be according to God's decree, which he either has not revealed at all to man, or which he reveals only after a period of time. This will can frequently be perceived only in retrospect, or in special situations by way of prophecy, when specific elements of this will are revealed in his word. This secret will of God, what happens? We see it in retrospect, and we say, well, that was the will of God. We differentiate or make a distinction between God's will of decree and his will of command. And God's will of command is sometimes referred to as his preceptive will, his will of precept, or his revealed will, which he reveals to us in terms of command or precept. This has reference to the laws which God has made known and prescribed, such as his will revealed in the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, you have God's will expressed in, thou shalt not commit murder. We can say, well, that's not God's will. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 provides an example where the two wills come together, two wills if we can call it that. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Peter said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now that's interesting. Would you say that it's God's will that we not commit murder? Absolutely, that's his will. But can you say it was God's will that Jesus be delivered up, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men? Well, that was his will. That was his will of decree, his secret will. And even though it looks like it was contradicted by his revealed will of command in the sixth commandment, they seem to come together here. Now, here's a quote from Wayne Grudem. He says, there is danger in speaking about evil events as happening according to the will of God, even though we see Scripture speaking about them in this way. One danger is that we might begin to think that God takes pleasure in evil, which he does not do, Ezekiel 33:11, though he can use it for his good purposes. Another danger is that we might begin to blame God for sin rather than ourselves, or to think that we're not responsible for our evil actions. Scripture does not hesitate to couple statements of God's sovereign will with statements of man's responsibility for evil, as you find there in Acts 2:23. So you've got these two wills, if we can speak of it in that way, this really, this differentiation or distinction in the one will of God, where we talk about God's secret will, his will of decree, and God's will of command, or his revealed will in Scripture. They seem to come together. Scripture couples these things together, but we have to be careful when we talk about it, or we could leave the impression that God takes pleasure in evil, or that God is to blame for sin. God is free to do whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. And in Daniel 4:35, it says, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? We need to understand in the will of God, nothing takes place apart from the will of God. And of course, this can lead to some very, very difficult questions. Well, what about the Holocaust? What about 9/11? The answer is not to think that these things happen apart from the will of God, as if God was unable or unwilling or unloving to prevent such things from happening. Somehow, it all works together according to God's will. This leads us into the problem of evil, and it's really important for us to try our best to understand what Scripture does have to say so we can develop a theology of suffering, and we'll do that in some later classes. But right now, let's just leave it at that. We make these distinctions in the one will of God, God's will of decree, and God's will of command. Another of the attributes of God is God's power. This is closely related to God's omniscience and his omnipresence. We also talk about the omnipotence of God, that God is able to do all of his holy will. Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You see that statement in Scripture. Sometimes it's in the form of a question. Is anything too hard from the Lord? Genesis 18. No, it's a rhetorical question. There's nothing that's too hard for the Lord. God can do anything. With God, all things are possible. There you have it stated in a positive sense, Matthew 19, 26. But there actually are some things that God cannot do. For instance, God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. God cannot do anything contrary to his perfect nature. So sometimes the wise guy asks, oh, could God make a rock so big he couldn't lift it? No, because that idea is logically contradictory, considering God's infinitude and God's power. God does not contradict his omnipotence or deny it. In any discussion of God's power, we must not lose sight of how God has providentially manifested himself in history. The Christian view of providence reveals not only the power of God, but the weakness of God also. Interestingly, we serve a crucified Messiah. You know, God could have crushed evil immediately, fully, and finally. We read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman, was going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent would bruise his heel. Why didn't God crush out evil immediately? Well, it wasn't according to his purpose. But we do serve a crucified Messiah. Jesus told Pontius Pilate when he stood before him, don't you realize I could at this time call, what was it, 12 legions of angels? But the will of God then wouldn't have been done. He could have called all those legions of angels. Now, God does and did and will destroy evil fully, but he does it through the weakness of a crucified Messiah whom we are to emulate. So when we think about the power and the omnipotence of God, we think about the power and the omnipotence of Jesus, who remained silent before his accusers, because it was his strength that led him to the cross, eventually resurrection and ascension, and he will return. We have to remember when we talk about these things, we're still in the middle of the story. It's not over yet. When we look at the special revelation of the Bible, we can see that, well, this is how it's going to end, but we're still in the middle of the story. Let's look at another of the communicable attributes, and that is the holiness of God. In Exodus 3, which I referenced earlier, Moses sees a bush that burns but is not consumed, and then God speaks to him out of the burning bush and says, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, the ground was holy, not because there was something special or dangerous about it as such. The ground is holy because the Lord is there, Yahweh is there, the supremely holy one. God's messenger is to stand back, to remove his shoes in respect, and he is afraid to look at the face of God. This is the holiness of God. God is, first of all, holiness is not, first of all, a moral quality. Its fundamental idea is that of separation. God is absolutely separate or distinct from his creatures. He's exalted above them in infinite majesty. This is clearly seen in Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, where God is described as thrice holy, so as to underscore this aspect of his nature. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The seraphim were chanting this thrice holy message. God's infinite majesty, his infinite holiness. The book to read on this on a popular level is R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. It's a classic, and it does a great job of describing God's holiness. This holiness separates God from all his creation. There is none holy as the Lord, none besides thee, 1 Samuel 2:2. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? All these rhetorical questions. There's no one like the Lord. But his transcendent holiness is matched by his willingness to dwell with his humble servants who tremble at his word. Isaiah 57, verse 15, and Isaiah 66, verse 2. The holiness of God, first of all, has this dimension of separation. He's other than we are. But the holiness of God also has an ethical dimension. God's separation from us involves a distance from sin. Habakkuk 1:13a, confer with verse 12. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So God is pure as well as other from us. And Isaiah cried when he had that vision, woe is me, for I am undone. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, when he beheld God in his majestic glory. But God removed his uncleanness and symbolically communicated forgiveness to him. The angel came with a hot coal, put it on his lips, and he was cleansed. So it is true, God does tell us to back away from his holiness. But then he also acts to make us holy in order to draw us to himself. So when we think about the holiness of God, we think, first of all, that he's other than we are, he's purer than we are, but also think he acts to make us holy so that he can have relationship with us. The last attribute that we're going to look at today is the goodness of God. And this encompasses a great deal. In Matthew 19 and verse 17, Jesus says, there is none good but one, that is God. In an ultimate sense, only God is good. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So not only is God good in himself, but God does good to all. The most common meaning of goodness in Scripture is benevolence. And that's from two Latin words, bene, good, and volens, will. A good will, a good intention, a good purpose carried out. A good person is one who acts to benefit others. Like Joseph said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. How could Joseph, who had been so ill-treated by his brothers, act kindly and comfort his brothers? It's because he knew that God was good, and even the supposedly evil things that happened, they were evil, that God had a good intention behind it. When Joseph saw those things that way, he could act as God acted, in goodness toward others who had even been not good toward him. And when we talk about the goodness of God, mercy is an aspect of this goodness. The mercy of God is that aspect of his goodness that meets us as sinners deserving of judgment. God is the final standard of goodness. All that he is, all that he does is worthy of approval. When he shows mercy to us, it's because we deserve judgment, but God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve. God not giving us what we deserve is mercy. God giving us what we don't deserve is grace. The God of Scripture, we said, is both absolute and personal. When philosophers get into this area, they often speak of goodness as some kind of an absolute concept apart from personality, apart from personhood, as in Plato's understanding of the good. But the God of Scripture is absolute and personal. Goodness characterizes him. He is good and he does good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This verse, Psalm 34:8, indicates that some kind of action is required on our part to experience God's goodness. Taste and see. In other words, we need to believe, to consider, to meditate in order to experience God's goodness. And in fact, his mercies are new every morning if we will but look up to see them. Lamentations 3:21-25 refer to this new mercies every morning in the context of extreme suffering. But we've got to look up to see them. His mercies must be called to mind. It's not a bad idea to stop and look around us at all of the goodness of the Lord. The fact that there's food to eat, for most of us anyway, and not just manna day after day. It's not that God gives us oatmeal. That would be goodness in itself, and I like oatmeal. But if I had to eat it, and I like it for breakfast, but if I had to eat it for lunch and dinner, I'm not so sure I'd appreciate it. But that would still be goodness. The fact is, God gives us all different kinds of food to eat. And not all of it might be good for us, but it tastes good. That's an aspect of the goodness of God. That's just one thing. Look around at the relationships you have. If you have friends, that's the goodness of God. Look at the fact that you have clothes to wear or warmth to go into when it's cold outside. All of these are aspects of the goodness of God. If you spend time thinking about them and thanking God for them, you become aware of the mercies of God, of the goodness of God, of the kindness of God, and it sets your heart to dancing. It's actually a good thing to think about and to meditate on the attributes of God. They bring us a sense of wonder and awe. They actually bring comfort to us as well. When we think about God's benevolence, his goodwill, which he can exercise because of his sovereignty, his being in charge of everything, it can bring comfort to our hearts in the midst of difficult times. I strongly encourage you to meditate on the attributes of God. One book that's very good on this subject is The Doctrine of God by John Frame. He's a theologian who writes in a way that is accessible. The more we think about God, the more we meditate on God, his attributes, his ways with us, the more we'll know him. And the more we know him, the more we'll love him. And the more we love him, the more we'll want to serve him. So I refer back to my little syllogism again. You cannot, or you will not, serve someone you don't love, and you cannot love someone you don't know. So let's, at all times, grow in our knowledge of God, because when we do that, our love for him will increase, and our service to him will overflow out of the right motive, a motive of love. God bless you. And this ends session 2.